This morning we will study verses 9 through 13. Zechariah 9 through 13. So let me read these verses and then we'll ask the Lord for help. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, we confess our need for help. We need you to open it up to us by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would help me as I speak to speak clearly. I pray that you would open everyone's heart to receive the word. In Jesus' name we would ask, amen. Well, let me remind you for just a moment of how we have arrived here at chapter 9 and to tell you a little bit about the context. You remember that in the first six chapters, primarily were chapters of visions, weren't they? And then chapters 7 and 8 were response to a question about fasting. They came, Jerusalem's being rebuilt, the temple's being rebuilt, there's some progress, they see some prosperity being returned to the people, and so they want to know, well, can we give up our fasting? And so chapters 7 and 8 were all about fasting and turning fasting into feast. Chapter 9 then picks up the whole prophetic nature once again of this book. From chapter 9 through the end of the book, we're going to see the same theme repeated over, a theme we've already talked about, but it's going to be fleshed out for us in numerous ways. We're going to see it again and again. And that is, in the end, God triumphs over all of his enemies. God wins. God triumphs over all of his enemies. And those who believe in him, those who have faith in him, will triumph with him. We know that on that last great day, the great day of Christ's return, all those who are in Christ, we win. That's a victory for all of us. A day of judgment, of dreadful terror for others, but a day of victory and happiness and joy and shouting for those who are in Christ. And like the Psalms that teach us to wait, we are encouraged to wait, knowing what the end will be like. And so chapters 9 through the end are all about God triumphing over his enemies, and this is shown to us in numerous ways. Chapter 9 begins with a prophecy of judgment on God's enemies. Just keeping with that same theme, it's a prophecy of judgment on God's enemies. And so we see, we read chapter 9 and we saw this amazing fulfillment in the conquest of Alexander the Great. How that Alexander the Great was raised up by God to accomplish all of these things that God said would be done. You can study history for yourselves. You can look up Alexander the Great and you'll find how he did these very things. So God raises a man up, a pagan, an unbeliever, to go out and execute judgment on his enemies. And then approximately 200 years later, Alexander the Great comes along and accomplishes all of these things. And that was intended to be an encouragement to God's people. If you see these things being fulfilled, as God always fulfills his promises, when you see these things being fulfilled, be encouraged, be strengthened, knowing that God does keep his word. He fulfills his promises to his people. And that God is a God of judgment. He judges unrighteousness. He judges sin. And we see this being fulfilled as he comes. We saw this remarkable journey of Alexander the Great as he came down through the northern invasion route, just as spoken of here. And so, it starts out with this great conqueror, right? This great warrior, soldier, general, king. And now, with verse 9, we have this great contrast. And it's unmistakable of who fulfills this prophecy, isn't it? It's unmistakable. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few weeks ago was Palm Sunday. Kurt spoke on Palm Sunday and you looked at this text. How the Lord Jesus Christ himself rides into Jerusalem exactly like this prophecy states. 500 and some years later. How could such detail be pointed out? How could such detail be prophesied and spoken of? It's because God knows the beginning from the end, and he always accomplishes his purposes, and his purposes are fulfilled in history. And so once again, his people are encouraged. Look, God said it. He did it. And this is one of the themes that we've looked at as we studied Zechariah. God says it. He will do it. Make no mistake about it. He will do it. If he speaks judgment, then he will judge. If he speaks of salvation, then he will save. He always keeps his word. And here, chapter 9, at the beginning with verse 9, we have the prophecy of the coming king. Now we know, as I said, that this is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no one else who fulfills this prophecy. No one. If Israel is ever to have a Messiah, they have to look to Jesus. If any nation, any people is to ever have a Savior, you have to look to Jesus. He is the one who fulfills prophecies concerning the coming Messiah and the coming Savior. It is only in Christ. Now let's take a look at this prophecy. And we'll look at it perhaps under several headings. And we'll just make our way through it and see if the Lord would reveal some things to us today out of it. Well, the first thing we notice is the announcement. The announcement. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. This announcement is a call for rejoicing, isn't it? A call for rejoicing, a call for joy, a call for happiness. That's what this announcement is all about. Be happy, be glad, rejoice. And not just rejoice, but rejoice greatly. That word greatly means exceedingly. Abundantly rejoice and shout aloud. This shout has to do with a word that is associated with the loud trumpet blast. There's nothing quiet about this, is there? There is a rejoicing exceedingly or greatly, and there's loud shouting, like a loud trumpet blast. Notice the words, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. What's that all about? Daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. Well, it's in the Old Testament you find that the daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, Zion and Jerusalem being the same place. Zion and Jerusalem are the same place. Zion had to do with the mount, but as Jerusalem expanded and it was engulfed. It just became one place, Zion or Jerusalem. But what does it mean, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem? It was a way of speaking of all of the people of God who are associated with Jerusalem. All of the people of God who are associated with Jerusalem. Just like a mother who owns all of her children and provides for all of her children, cares for all of her children, so Jerusalem is likened to a mother for all who are within its borders, all within her borders. They're hers. She watches over, she tends, she cares for Jerusalem over all of God's people. And the Apostle Paul says something very strange, doesn't he, in Galatians chapter 4? We've talked to this before. He speaks of Jerusalem as being the mother of us all. Here's daughter of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is likened to a mother over all of her people. And we are all daughters of Jerusalem. She is the mother of us all. So it's a way of speaking of all of God's people. Now, at that particular time, to speak of the daughters of Zion or the daughters of Jerusalem spoke of all those who were inhabitants of Jerusalem, all those who were associated with Jerusalem. But we know that when we come to the New Testament, the whole idea is expanded, it explodes, doesn't it? The whole church is likened to Jerusalem, to Zion, to the temple, which was the focal point of Jerusalem. And we are all daughters of Jerusalem. So it's a call for all the people of God, basically. All of the people of God. All who come under His name. All of the daughters of Zion. All of the daughters of Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly and shout loudly. As I said earlier, of all people on earth who ought to be full of joy, it's God's people. God's people ought to be full of joy. Remember the Apostle Paul, rejoice always. Again, let me say it, rejoice. Well, as we move on, what is the basis of this gladness? What is the basis of this rejoicing? Now, we know it's about a king who comes riding on a colt. So here we find the characteristics of this one who comes. There's rejoicing and shouting because a king is coming. He's a king. But he's not like earthly kings, is he? Earthly kings like Alexander. Earthly kings like Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and all of the other worldly pagan kings. Your king is coming. And so he first of all is a king. And he is coming to you. This is why there's so much rejoicing. This is why there's so much gladness and shouting. Because your king is coming to you. King is coming. Here's a people who are despised, rejected, discouraged. They're back in Jerusalem. They're struggling to rebuild the walls. They're struggling to rebuild the temple, though perhaps it is close to being finished, if not accomplished by now. But they're just a small group of people who've gone through all kinds of, trials. They've just come out of a great captivity of 70 years. What joy this must have caused them with this thought. Your king is coming. They don't have a king right now. They don't have a king. But the king is coming. And because he is coming, you ought to be full of joy and gladness. Now you can see immediately, if we would project this into the future, we know, those of us who are alive right now, we know that one day our king will return, won't he? He is coming. And even now, this ought to be cause of great joy and gladness. Your king is coming. He will come, as promised. All of the promises of God have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled. When God says it, He means it. And because He is coming, we have this great joy and hope and gladness. But He's speaking here to the people of Jerusalem. So the Jews are gathered there, and He says, first of all, behold your king. So the first thing we notice about Him is that He's a king. We notice, secondly, that He is righteous. Righteous. Your king is righteous. This was also prophesied by a number of other prophets in a number of other places. We won't look at them all, of course, but take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 32, for instance. Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. See that prophecy? A king will reign in righteousness. Or you can just turn a few pages in Isaiah there to chapter 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The king who is coming is righteous. He is not unrighteous like the kings that they have known, but a righteous king who brings righteousness with him. Now, isn't this true of our Lord Jesus Christ? That when he came in righteousness. He was righteous. Right and just in his person. And he is also going to execute all of his judgment, all of his justice in righteousness. But not only is he in his person righteous, but he clothes us in his own righteousness, doesn't he? It was absolutely necessary that he be righteous. He was. He came in righteousness, but he must come in righteousness as our representative, to represent us before God in perfect righteousness. And then that righteousness is ours. We're clothed with His righteousness. Absolutely essential, absolutely necessary that the King come and be righteous so that we might ourselves taste of His righteousness. But not only is He righteous, but it says, and having salvation is He. The King is coming righteous and having salvation. Now this is an interesting word in the Hebrew, as every commentary points out, that literally in the Hebrew it says saved. Saved. He's righteous and saved. There are only two other places in the Old Testament where this particular word is used, and in both places it's translated as saved. It's interesting, isn't it? He is saved. He himself is righteous. Because he is righteous, he then can give us his righteousness. He himself is saved and can therefore bring us salvation. So in what sense then would he be saved? It's hard to be absolute about this. Some are absolutely sure that this is what it means. I don't know. When Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem, he rides in on the back of a donkey, doesn't he? And what is he going there to do? He's going there to die. He's going there to suffer, to be persecuted, to be killed. Looks very weak, looks very vulnerable, doesn't he? But he himself will be saved. The idea of delivered. He will be delivered. He himself will be saved. And because he himself will be saved, delivered, he then offers salvation to those who trust in him. He is righteous And he offers righteousness to those who believe in him. He himself is saved and offers salvation to those who believe in him. You know, if he was not saved, if he was not delivered, there would be no salvation for us, would there? If he was still in the grave, it would all be over for us. But he's not. He rose again. He was saved, as it were, from death, destruction. And so, most translations then, trying to give the sense of the word, will say something like the ESV here, having salvation or bringing salvation with him. And so the king is coming. He is coming to you. You who have gone through much trial and tribulation and hardship. He is coming. And he is coming and he is righteous. He is righteous. And everything he does is righteous and just. But he also brings righteousness with him. And he is saved, and he brings salvation with him. Now these are good reasons for joy. Great causes for joy, are they not? Think about the people in that day. Just think of the Jews in that day. They hear this news, this prophecy. There's King Alexander who just went through the land and defeated everyone, came and turned on Jerusalem and decided to leave. But in contrast to him, your king is coming. And he's coming to you. And he's righteous and bringing salvation with him. What news. What joy this must have been. But it is no less true for us today, is it? That Christ came. He came in righteousness, bringing salvation with him, didn't he? And we are the recipients of that salvation. We who believe in him. I wonder if we really have enough joy. I'm not saying that we're joyless people. I don't think we are. But how often do you just, during the middle of the day, just, man, woo! Can't believe it. Christ came. He gave me his righteousness. I'm saved. Wow. And then we go on our way. How often does that happen? Well, I wonder, how often should it happen? Are you full of the joy of your salvation? Because this is what Christ has done. And this is a great cause for rejoicing exceedingly and shouting loudly. But notice some of his other characteristics. Humble. Now, this is different. This is different than the earthly kings. This is exceedingly different than Alexander the Great or any of the other kings that they've ever known. He is humble. This word humble can be translated a number of ways. It means a number of things. It means lowly, gentle. And the word itself literally means poor. But the whole concept of poor, it's not just financial poverty, though that's included. But the word poor speaks of those who are low, humble. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes with humility. He comes with lowliness and meekness. And so some translations have the word gentle. He comes gentle. Unlike earthly kings, unlike this great contrast with Alexander the Great, you know, how did Alexander come? With humility? No. With great hubris, great pride, great arrogance. But not your king. When he comes, it will be different. He will come in lowliness, in humility, in poverty, and in gentleness. And isn't this the way that the Lord Jesus came? I mean, he fulfilled this prophecy, and he fulfilled it intentionally, self-consciously. You recall that he even gave instructions of where to go get the donkey. And he said, they're going to say this to you. And they said it. So here's your answer. Here's what you tell them. And then they gave him the answer. And then they brought the donkey to him. He was intentionally, with self-consciousness, fulfilling this prophecy. And he came with all humility and gentleness and lowliness. The scripture tells us this in a number of places, a number of ways. Let me just read you a couple of texts. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. For instance, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He came in humility and lowliness. For why? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You're familiar, of course, with Philippians chapter 2. Let me just read those verses once again to you. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Was there anyone who ever humbled himself like the Lord Jesus Christ? Impossible. Because he was God. And so he came with this characteristic of humility. Mounted on a donkey. Mounted on a donkey. Now, there was a day in world history and in Israel's history, when donkeys were indeed ridden by kings, ridden by princes, ridden by noble people. But then came the horse. And Solomon introduced the horse to Israel. And from that time on, everyone of any note rode in on a horse. Even Israel, you'll find a number of kings mentioned in the Bible who came riding in on a horse. How many commercials, you know, those of you that watch TV, how many commercials use a donkey, you know, as some kind of status symbol? Right? It's just not cool to ride a donkey. Well, Jesus humbles himself and comes riding in on the lowliest of animals, a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, a little bit misleading if you don't follow carefully what's said here. It's just one animal on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. It was basically a purebred, you know, donkey. Not a mixed animal. It wasn't like a mule. It was a donkey. And it's very specific about this. You know, it states it three different ways, right? And so the same thing is picked up by the writers of the Gospels to make sure that we don't miss it. That he is fulfilling it exactly as prophesied. And so, we find this great announcement. And we find a description or the characteristics of the one who is riding on the donkey. And what about his mission? Why has he come? Verse 10 tells us, toward the end of the verse, that he shall speak peace to the nations. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. And he shall rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. He shall come and speak peace. Why did Jesus come? Why is this king riding in on a donkey? What's his mission? To speak peace. Now, when we talk about the mission of Christ or the goal of Christ and what all of this is about, I want to back up for just a moment. Hopefully you'll see how all of this ties together. Notice in verse 12, "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. I will restore to you double." In his commentary on this text, John Calvin makes this observation, writing on this text, as to why he's coming. He says, "The prophet briefly shows us the manner in which the church was to be restored. For a king from the family of David would again arise and restore all things to their ancient estate." The king has come to restore all things to their ancient estate. What does that mean? He's talking about the king coming and reversing the effects of the fall. Restoring what was lost there in the Garden of Eden. Everything that was lost in the fall, God will one day restore. There will be a recreation. You know, someone, maybe you read a book and someone says, "Well, what's the book about?" You know, in one word, it's a mystery. It's this or that. Oh, that's interesting. Well, tell me a little more. Well, if you read the Bible from cover to cover and someone said, "What's it all about? What's in one word, what's the Bible about?" It wouldn't be wrong to say it's about redemption. It's about redemption. Oh, well, that's interesting. Tell me more. Well, this redemption that God is bringing through His Son is all about restoring what was lost at the fall. That's the point of the redemption. Restoration. Remember, one day, the consummation of all things, the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. A recreation that will restore what was lost in the fall. So that everything we could say in the Bible, it is about redemption, but it is also about restoration. It is about recreating what was lost in the fall. And that's why Calvin can say, "The prophet briefly shows the manner in which the church was to be restored. For a king from the family of David would again arise to restore all things to their ancient estate." God is going to recreate. He's going to return everything back to pre-fall. Just think about what would life have been like if Adam had never sinned? If all of their seed, all of their children were godly seed, godly children, and they fulfilled all the creation demands and ordinances, what that must have been like, what that would have been like, right? One day He's going to recreate all things and we're going to go back, as it were, to Eden. And we'll have all eternity to find out. All things will be restored. Why is Christ riding in Jerusalem? Well, a good answer would be to restore what was lost. He's coming to restore what was lost. And how is He going to do that? Through redemption. He's going to offer Himself. The righteous King is going to bring salvation. And as God even says to His people here, I will restore to you everything you lost, and I will double it. Because this is like a principle of restoration. What was lost will be returned, and you will get even more. And what was lost will be restored, and you'll have even more. Remember the point that Michael Horton made, that all prophecy, all eschatology throughout the whole Bible has one thing in mind. It's God dwelling with man. That's where everything is moving. Everything is pointing in that direction. That once again, one day, that will be restored where God will dwell with man. Man will dwell with God in perfect harmony, perfect fellowship. They will enjoy one another forever. That's what will be restored. And so the King is coming. He's coming to you, righteous, having salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey. In just the last few minutes now, I want to share with you some comments by D.A. Carson. Carson is a contemporary, he's a theologian. Many of you have some of his books, you know his name. And from this text, he makes three observations. There are three points to be made from verses 9 through 11. And the first one is this, that the coming of the gentle king is associated with the cessation of war. The coming of the gentle king is associated with the cessation or the end of war. Notice, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. It's language that speaks of the end of war. When the king comes, he will bring peace and end the war. Now, we can find some literal fulfillment of these things, but we know that these things are pointing forward. And there are spiritual fulfillments. When Christ comes, what does He do? John says He comes to destroy the power of the evil one. He comes to put an end to the war between God and man. To give us reconciliation. To give us peace with God. I mean, this is one of the things that the visions taught us. That God will deal with the nations. He will deal with His enemies. He will deal with your enemies. And when Christ comes, He will do that. He will be victorious over Satan and death and sin. Remember Christ standing in a little glen among the myrtle trees in the first vision? He's seated upon a red horse, which probably depicts a horse that's been made red with the blood of His enemies. And there are those that go out, riders that come back and give a report. We have a picture of Christ seated among His people. And He gives a great promise of blessing, of prosperity, of the growth of Jerusalem. And someone might say, well, how is that going to be? And so there's another vision of four horns which represent the four powers of the earth or great powers of the earth. And what does He do? He sends four craftsmen to terrorize them. And it's just a couple of examples of the fact that the Lord will deal with His enemies. The Lord will deal with the nations. He knows how, and He will. And when Christ comes, He will do that. We all lay dead in our sins, didn't we? Bound in our sins. We were just in bondage to sin, to Satan, to death. But in Christ, we are set free. There's an end to war. The second thing that Carson points out is the coming of the gentle king is associated with the proclamation of peace to the nations. We've already looked at that, haven't we? The coming of the gentle king is associated with the proclamation of peace to the nations. And that's the point I want to emphasize. To the nations. You're the nations. Who does he have in mind when he says the nations? I mean, here we are in the United States of America, and this nation, we're included in this. This morning, the Mitchells, our missionaries, are in the Philippines. They're included in this. The Shepherds are in Africa. They're included in this. We have the Lins in Africa. They're included in this. It's a proclamation of peace to all nations, all people. How far will his dominion go? The whole earth. There's never been a king like this whose dominion covers the entire globe. He speaks peace to the nations, to the whole world. And finally, the coming of the gentle king is associated with the blood of a covenant, which spells release for prisoners. Associated with the blood of a covenant, which spells release for prisoners. Verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The idea of a waterless pit is probably the idea of a desolate condition. Can you imagine having a waterless well? Can you imagine being in the Mediterranean or in the desert and going to a waterless pit, a desolate condition? And so because of the blood of the covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit or from their desolate condition. This no doubt goes back to the covenant that God made first with Abraham and then with Moses, the blood of the covenant. Because God remembers the covenant, remembers his people, he says that I will deliver you. I will set the prisoners free. Well, there is a new covenant, isn't there? There is a covenant, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, is better than the old covenant. It is the covenant that is made with the blood of Christ. And in this covenant, prisoners are set free from a desolate condition. When we were singing, I turned to this song by Charles Wesley. I was thinking of this. Charles Wesley's great song, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And listen to verse 4. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. In Christ, prisoners are set free. And we have the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, to assure us of that. So all who have faith, all who have trust, all who have hope in Christ, have this assurance that I will set the prisoners free. And so, the coming of this gentle king is associated with the blood of a covenant, which spells release for prisoners. And so this morning, as we've looked at this prophecy, a prophecy that was given 500 years before Christ, and then Christ comes and he completely fulfills this prophecy. And so if there's ever to be a king, it's Jesus. If there's ever to be a Messiah, it's Christ. If there's ever to be a Savior, it's Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the King. He is the Righteous One. He is the Savior. And notice how he came with all humility, all lowliness, all meekness, all gentleness. But he comes to speak peace. He doesn't come to destroy. He doesn't come with threatenings. He doesn't come with a sword or a sickle, a machete. He doesn't come with a chariot and war horses. He comes on a donkey to speak peace. If you are a believer this morning, he has spoken peace to you. And not the peace that the world gives, Jesus said, but my peace I give unto you. Peace with God and peace of God. Do you believe in Christ this morning? Has he spoken peace into your heart? Has he delivered you from the bondage of sin, from that desolate condition? Do you know the joy of your salvation? Rejoice greatly. Shout aloud, O daughter of Zion and Jerusalem, all the people of God. Shout, rejoice, be full of gladness. The King has come. And the King is yet to come again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we trust that you will use your word this morning. And use it in our assembly for our entire body. Use it to transform us, to recreate us into the image of your Son as we look forward to that day when you return and we become like you. And speak peace. Even to believers who are troubled and have trials and difficulties, we pray that you would speak peace to them. And to those who are yet fast bound in sin, we pray that you would speak peace and release them from the bondage. And we confess that our righteousness, our salvation, is in Christ alone. In him we pray. Amen.